All right. This is not exactly a Mother's Day message, but we're going to look in the book of Isaiah. Last week we preached on this text from a little different aspect of it. So, but today we want to get into the 57th chapter as we consider the children of transgression. And we are looking at chapter 57, again, the first 13 verses of this chapter. Isaiah 57. Verses 1 through 13. I'm going to read those verses here. We're going to put them up on the slide from the English Standard Version. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. This was mainly our focus last week. Devout men are taken away. And the reason for this is because God is moving the righteous out of the way in order that he can begin to judge. So when you see a culture where righteous people are diminished, taken out, removed, know that God is about to bring judgment to that nation. Proverbs says that righteousness exalts a people, but sin is a nation. Excuse me. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that's the case. We live in an age of sin, not righteousness. And is God removing the righteous? The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. They don't care. They're glad to see them gone. Devout men are taken away. Are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away either from or because of calamity. He enters, and what happens to him? The Lord says, he enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in uprightness. But you, and here's the verse of contrast, but you draw near. He's talking to the children of Israel. He said, you draw near. What does that mean? They're worshipers. You come near to me. But your sons of sorceresses, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Woe. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? Who burn with lusts under the oaks, under every green tree? Who slaughter your children in the valleys? Planned Parenthood. It's not written there, but that's what it means. Under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the valley, is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door, that's at home, and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed, and you have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have looked on nakedness. The Hebrew, the word nakedness there is actually the Hebrew word hand. And that was used in Hebrew scripture as a euphemism for male genitalia. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol, to hell. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength. You found new life for your strength. You didn't find it in me. You found it yourself. And so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear, so that you lied and did not remember me? Did not lay it to heart. That's with respect to the covenant, to his covenant with them. Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit in my holy mountain. All right, let's get into it then. So by way of introduction, because the watchmen were lax, this was back in the previous chapter, and we talked about that last week, the watchmen are the prophets. Because they were lax, evil came in like a flood. There weren't that many good prophets, and those that were good were often persecuted and killed. These were evil times under Hezekiah's apostate son, Manasseh, that are described here in Isaiah. Manasseh's violent persecutions are described in the first verses of this chapter, the righteous man being taken away. We read about that. We'll read about that in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, where it says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. When righteous people stood up, he slaughtered them." I mean, he took away the devout man. He's a wicked, very wicked man. "And under his reign, the worship of Molech was also revived." And who is Molech? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. Manasseh sacrificed his own son to Molech. Can you imagine that? This is Mother's Day, you know. Think about that. Offering your son to a pagan god. But we see that today. I mean, the abortion industry, what, it's mother's right to her own body. No, you know, when that new life is there, it's not just her body anymore. Mothers share that body now with a new life. And she's obligated to care for that life. If a woman wants to make a decision about her own body, let her make the decision before that life is conceived in her. But when that life is conceived, she has no more right to it. It belongs to that innocent child that's in her womb. And that's the same thing here. That's what's going on here in Israel. Manasseh sacrificed his own son to Molech. We read that in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6. "And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers to discern the future." He couldn't trust the Lord. He couldn't look to the Lord. So he becomes an occultist. By the way, here's where the beginnings of Jewish Kabbalism originate. Jews have been very good at hiding the real intent of their heart. While they profess to draw near the Lord, they're full of occult evil. And Manasseh is one of them right here. The reference then to offspring of the adulterer was used then to describe the illegitimate children of the immoral union common in Israel's vile worship of the Baals and Asherah. And there's an interesting aspect to that that I'm going to point out to you from the New Testament in Jesus' time. And let me wait to get there. The reference here is not specifically innocent children. It's not, when it talks about you're the offspring of the adulterer, he's not casting aspersion on the innocent children that are born from those kinds of union. No, those kids had no choice in the matter. But what he's talking about here is the practice of the fertility rites of the Canaanite religions. And that these people were fully engaged in it. They were the offspring of the adulterer. So interestingly, here the people of Jesus' day protested that they were not the offspring of cultic immorality. In John chapter 8, verse 41, it says, we were not born of immorality. Now, what did they mean by that? I used to think that they were saying, they were making that as a kind of a subtle accusation against Jesus that his virgin birth indicated that Mary was not perfect and that Jesus was born of immorality. But I have changed my mind. That's not what they were saying at all. They were arguing with Jesus that they were not these children of the adulteress. When their forefathers practiced Baal worship, they're saying, we got over that. We're no longer children of the adulteress. We were not born of this cultic sexual fertility rites. We have one father, and this is, I think, the proof of it is their next response. We have one Father, even God. We gave up idolatry, remember? That's what brought us into the Babylonian captivity. But boy, when we came out from that Babylonian captivity, we got that straight. So we're no longer involved in these Canaanite cults and fertility worship. We have one Father, even God. What was Jesus' response? He said, they were self-deceived in their conclusion. And he says, if God were your Father, one, you would love me, for I came from God. They didn't love Christ. They hated him. They wanted to be rid of him. Why? Because they didn't have the God of the old covenant as their father. They thought they did, but they were self-deceived. Number two, they could not understand Jesus, and if they were from God, they would understand Jesus and they would welcome and hear his word, which they did not. However, they were actually Satan's offspring. He says, you're of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And what were they doing? They were plotting to kill Jesus. That's what Satan wanted. Get Jesus out of here. Get him out of the way. He's coming to disturb my kingdom. It's my kingdom. I got it from Adam and I'm keeping it. And Jesus said, no, you're not. I'm the second Adam, and I'm taking it back. And I'm going to give it back to the Father. So Isaiah then describes this, what hypocritical religion looks like. You know, you read the Old Testament, and you think, God showed himself so great and so powerful to these people, and yet they continue to do what they do. And then you have to stop and think, you know what, am I any different? Am I any different? I just make my idolatry look a little more sophisticated and not quite so obvious, you know? Yes. So we need to look at this very carefully, because I believe that a lot of modern Christianity follows these same occult principles. These corrupt occult principles. We also need to examine our own hearts, because the deceiver would love to divert us from the way of righteousness and peace into the way of the flesh, which is far more alluring, far more pleasing to our carnal natures. Get a band up here. Man, we can start swinging to the band. And call that worship, huh? So let's look at it here. First of all, unfaithful worship. What does hypocritical worship look like? We see that in verses 3 and 4 here of our text. The Lord here rebukes the nation. You draw near me. The temple was right there. They were faithful to the temple. They kept up the priesthood. They offered the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, prayers. All of that went on as scheduled. In fact, God speaks about that in the book of Malachi when he says, it stinks to high heaven. You keep doing it and it stinks to high heaven because you're not in it. You come, but you're not in it. And that's oftentimes what happens with us as Christians too. We profess that we follow Jesus Christ, but we really aren't in it. Our hearts are someplace else. Our desires are really someplace else. So he's defining these worshipers as hypocrites. You draw near me, but you're really children of transgression. They were rebels against God's ways and word, following their own hearts. And they were the offspring of deceit, he says, which is living a lie, self-deceived, blind to their own dishonesty. How common is that? And the charge is more fully developed in the 11th verse. And we'll look at that here. It says, the issue here that allowed for false worship was the failure to truly fear God. You do not fear me. They lied to themselves. We read there in Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes. That is iniquity. That is self-will. Just when you read the words iniquity, read it as doing what I want to do, even if it's right. You can worship God in iniquity, which means you're doing a right thing, but you're doing it not in the will of God, but in your own will. Your own, I'm going to decide for myself how I am going to live for God. And I'm going to do it when I want to do it and how I want to do it and when I, you know, everything about it. It's iniquity. That's iniquity. He says, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Oh, beware, because God says, nothing that is hidden shall not be, everything that is hidden will be brought to light. Everything. The day's coming when God's going to reveal your heart, and it's going to be on the billboard for all to see it. Don't flatter yourself that it will not be found out. The heart also has a propensity not to remember the Lord, and I mentioned that at the table. This is a covenant thing. When God makes a covenant, when two parties enter into that covenant, make an agreement, they are to remember the agreement. You don't make a covenant and then go off and say, forget that. God, 14 times there in the book of Deuteronomy, God tells them to remember this relationship to me and this covenant relationship. So their worship then became actually a mocking of God. They were coming to worship, but they were in a sense mocking God. Jesus said the same thing, and we'll see that. Although the people of Judah had finally rejected idolatry when they returned from Babylon. See, this is 400 years after the children had returned from Babylon that Jesus comes. And he comes to a people who are pretty proud of themselves that we got over that. That was a problem with our ancestors, that idol worship, but we got over that. We're pretty proud of ourselves. But it's clear that their worship continued to be false and they continued to mock God's word. Jesus told them in there in John chapter 8, again in verses 43 and 47, he said, "You do not understand me." They said, we don't understand you. What are you talking about? He said, and then he responded to them. The reason you don't understand me is because you cannot bear to hear my words. You can't bear to hear them. When he talked to them, it just grated on them. They didn't want to hear it. And then Jesus told them, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. They were self-deceived. We're not born of fornication. We're not continuing in the old occult ritual, fertility rituals of our forefathers, worshiping the Baals and Asherah and Molech. We got over that. Now we only have one Father, and that's God. Jesus, no. Mm-mm. And here's why. You can't bear to hear my words. And you don't hear them because you're not of God. Whoa! What a stinging indictment. And that's a lot of Christianity too. They go through the motions, but they don't hear the words of God. They can't bear the word of God. They compromise the word of God. They twist it around. They psychology. You go in the average Christian bookstore and it's full of psychology. Not the word of God. You know, God's word does the work. It's alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It does the work. I tell people, you know what you need? You need to get in the book. You need to read the book. You need to let the Word of God work in your heart. You need to let the Word of God by the Holy Spirit do its work in your heart. God's Word will transform your life. You don't need Dr. So-and-so's advice on it or somebody else's psychological twist on it. You just need the book. But people don't want the book. They'd rather hear what Dr. So-and-so says. His take on it. This little twist or that little thing. And I've got new principles that I'm operating on by this famous woman that goes around the country speaking and everybody goes out there and listen to her because she's got so much good things to say. Well, let me give you a better idea. Get along with God and read His Word and let His Word talk to you. Let His Spirit interpret His Word to you. Let His Word cleanse you. Let His Word transform you. This book will do that. It will do it. I know from experience. So let's look at their vile and sinful worship. They professed to worship Yahweh, but in reality they devoted themselves to the worship of Baal. Baal was the fertility god. Now these are farmers. They depend on rain. They depend on the good weather. They depend on the soil for the crops to grow so they can harvest the crops, so they can eat the crops, so they can maintain their life. And Baal was the god of agriculture. And Baal said, if you'll just have illicit sex, I'll bring the rain in its seasons. And I'll make the ground fertile and it will burst with life. And they said, we'll do that. And then Molech said, if you'll just sacrifice your children, I'll make sure that no harm comes to you. I'll protect you. See, the worship of Baal, which by the way, Baal means Lord, And many wives referred to their husbands by that title, Baal, Baal. He is my Baal, he is my Lord. And there were various derivatives of names of, I think, fallen angels is what I think these Baals were. There were various Baal gods, but they all fall under one universal category, Baal worship. Baal Zephon, Baal Peor, and so on. But it was a carryover of the failure of the children of Israel to drive out the Canaanites. God said, get rid of them. Drive them out. Don't worship their gods. Get rid of their gods. Don't even take the names of their gods on your lips. But they didn't. They became enamored of them. They started to think, you know, maybe these gods can help us out. Well, we'll still worship the Lord, but we'll kind of off on the side and in the secret, because it appealed to their flesh. Sex parties. Oh, wow. Push. We don't talk about that. We just go out to the every green tree and so forth. So Baal worship was carryover of Canaanite worship. In Tophet, this place called Tophet in the valley of Hinnom, became the site of the worship of Molech. Molech means king. Was the god of the Amorites, where the children of Israel sacrificed their children. Let me give you an interesting sideline on that. Side note. Molech is a distortion of the noun king. The real name is Melech. Melech. There's a fellow Melchizedek. Melech. It's from Melech. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Zedek is righteous. King Melchizedek is king of righteousness. So Melech. And the verb to rule, which is melech, M-L-K, to just the Hebrew radicals. The Masoretes were the priests who took the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and preserved them, probably from Ezra the scribe. He's the one, I think, who set up the Masoretic text. The scribes that preserved the Old Testament translation in their day. So the basis of our Old Testament is the Masoretic text, what they call the Masoretic text. The Masoretes distorted the word Melech, king, to Molech. And this was achieved by using the vowels of Boset, which means shame. And there's a similar thing. You heard Jehovah, the word Jehovah, the Masoretes, that they were responsible for that. You didn't want to pronounce Yahweh, the radicals, the tetrates, there's four radicals there in that Yahweh, and they didn't want to use the vowels, so they substituted the vowels for Adonai, Lord, which then pronounce Yahovah in the Hebrew, Jehovah in our English translations. But here's a case too where they took Melech and twisted it to Boset by using the vowels for Boset, shame. Molech. God spoke of this from Mount Sinai. This goes clear back to Mount Sinai. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 3 to 5, I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. Whoa. Yet they did it. And who's the chief one responsible for it? King Solomon, who set up Molech worship in Tophet in the Valley of Hinnom. He established it in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. King Solomon. Praise God. King Josiah, however, sought to reform the religious practices of the nation. And so we read there in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 10, and he defiled Tophet. He turned it into a garbage dump in which fires were kept perpetually burning. It's interesting that Jesus Christ used the word Gehenna to describe hell, where their worm dies and where the fire is not, their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. What was he talking about? He's talking about Tophet in the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. Gehenom. This valley of the sons of Hinnom, that one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. Became a garbage dump outside Jerusalem, and Jesus used it as descriptive of hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not. Jeremiah addresses the issue. This city, Jerusalem, has aroused my anger and wrath from the day that it was built to this day. Listen to that. How long was God angry with Jerusalem? For a long time, from the day that it was built. Who took it? David, King David. He said, from the day that it was built, so that I will remove it from my sight because all of the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me, they have turned to me their back and not their face. Woe. And although I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. That's what Jesus said. You cannot bear to hear my words. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name, right? Even the temple, to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their children and their daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Whoa. Jeremiah 32, 31 to 35. Isaiah described all the places in where this false religious practice was practiced. Among the oaks and under every green tree, cult prostitutes plied their fertility trades. In the valleys and among the smooth stones, the children were sacrificed to Molech. On Mount Zion, where more fertility rites were practiced and fertility sacrifices were made, offered on altars to Baal and Asherah. Asherah was the female consort of Baal, worshipped with a pole, which really was representative of male genitalia, see, which he speaks about here. They even practiced idolatry in their very homes in Jerusalem, behind the doors. The reference to memorials there, we need to catch that. Remember, God told the children of Israel there back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that they were to remember him, that they were to treasure his name above every name, and that they were to teach the Lord and his ways to their children, and they were to have little frontlets before their eyes and on the doorposts. of their homes. That's memorials. When the children passed in and out of the house, they were to see this memorial that was on the post, and they were to remember Jehovah. They were to remember Yahweh. They were to remember their God and His laws and His ways. And they were to love Him and to worship Him with all their hearts. But He said, No. What you've done is you've twisted the memorials. Instead of memorials these memorials focused on Judah's failure to remember the Lord. But the people did remember their household gods. And no trouble with them. So their brazen immorality is placed on full display, uncovering their beds for sex, entering covenant with cult prostitutes, both male and female, and looking on nakedness, male genitalia, which I believe it's a reference here to the Asherah poles. Which, by the way, is interesting. The Washington Monument is an Asherah pole. The one in the middle of the square, which is really not a square, it's a circle, in the Vatican. The obelisk. They brought it from Egypt, where it was originally used. And they had priests out there casting the devils out. But they erected the thing right in the middle of Vatican Square. Why? It's an Asherah pole. It's for occult practice. Occult practice. What hypocrisy. Looking on the male genitalia. Worshipping the male genitalia. It is interesting to note that you see it over and over again. You throughout this passage. It's interesting that it switches back and forth from masculine to feminine. Quite regularly throughout the text. So he's talking to everybody. Verse 9 then may refer to foreign alliances. He says, you went to the kings with your oil and perfume. I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means here is it's more likely the devotion of the people to the practice of these fertility rites, and it goes from the highest levels of the government all clear down. And I believe the reference there to oil and perfume support this conclusion. The oils and the perfume to make themselves more attractive and to smell better, you know, and when they carried out their immoral practices. And the mention of king here and envoys, I think, shows that this evil permeated all the levels of society, just like it does in America. If we knew the depth of the degradation that comes from the highest places in Washington, D.C., do you know why they hate Trump? Because he's the first president for a long, long time that stood against it. That's really been an honest man. It's vile, it's filthy, and it goes clear down through all the levels. These people in Washington, these people in the state house in Colorado or any place else, when they get in government, they're not interested in you, they're interested in themselves, in padding their own pockets and practicing their own filthy lusts and getting away with it because the law ignores it. That's where we stand. And that's where we are. Let's close this by considering here a few of God's faithful rebukes. First of all, the long suffering of Yahweh. Twice in this passage he speaks about that. He asks, this patience is evidenced by the fact that the Lord did not punish their sin for a long time. He asks, first of all, shall I relent, that is, hold judgment for these things? Do you really expect me just to sit back and twiddle my thumbs and let this go on and not judge? But he didn't. For a long, long time. That doesn't say he's not. But why? Because of his long suffering. He tells us again in 11b, Have I not held my peace even for a long time? Oh, the long suffering and the patience of God. The result of this patience is that Israel did not see it or profit from it. You did not fear me. And it should be obvious that the Lord was not being patient and long-suffering in hopes that Israel would repent and cast off their idolatry. And here's the thing. He's not sitting back twiddling his thumbs saying, you know, I really hope you guys come to your senses one of these days. He knew better. What was he doing? What is his long-suffering about? His patience has to do with bringing in his faithful servant, Jesus Christ, and saving his faithful remnant through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For a people that will remember him and will fear him and will honor him. So we read there in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, because they say, where is the promise of his coming? That is in reference to judgment. For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He says, you forgot two things. You forgot how that when God created the world, he made it to stand out of water and in water. And then later he destroyed it with water in a flood. You forgot all about that, didn't you? Yeah. Things haven't continued as they were from the beginning. No, God has intervened. He intervened in the creation and he intervened in the flood that destroyed it. So why didn't he do something now? Because he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but all of his should come to repentance. There's folks that are not yet born yet that need to come to repentance. And he won't bring judgment until those people are born. But I'll tell you, the devil's doing everything he can to prevent them by Planned Parenthood, worship of Molech. But judgment is assured. It's assured because God used such means as necessary to discourage and dissuade the people in their course. That's the first thing. He brings in difficulties and trials and situations, causing us to become frustrated with our ways. Did it work with them? He said, you were wearied with the length of your way. Why? Because God kept throwing in roadblocks. Difficulties, trials, discouragements to them. But did it change their... Did they stop and think, you know what? Maybe our trials are God's way of trying to bring us back to him. No. They didn't learn from their hardships. They said, you said, it is hopeless. You did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength. See, iniquity. We'll figure out how to get around these trials that God has thrown in our way. We'll figure it out, and we'll be better for it. They were not faint. Then the Lord assures them that judgment was coming. He says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. Now, it's a little sarcastic. But God said, I'm going to reveal just exactly who you are, and it will not profit you. You think you're so great and worshiping me? I'm going to declare your righteousness and your deeds. The day is coming when all are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may give account of the things done in the flesh or in his body, whether they be good or worthless. Remember that. It's coming. I think that's the correct interpretation. And I believe it's seen by the following verse. In the following verse, 13a, he said, when you cry out, when this revelation comes, and you cry out, oh no, judgment is coming on us. Let your collection of idols deliver you. You put so much trust in them, let them take care of you in my judgment. The wind will carry them all off. God's going to... Their idols will be gone. Just like that. Breath will carry them away. So the true comfort for the repentant and faithful believer then is assured. And it's opening up the next section of the prophecy. We're going to get into that in the next message. But here's a little tidbit for you. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land. I mean, think about that. One of these days, we're going to possess the land, and we're going to inherit His holy mountain. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are those who I can't think of it here. I'm going to have to look it up. My mind here has gone south. Matthew chapter. Yeah. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then down in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There it is right there. Very encouraging verses to come. I would encourage you to read verses 14 through 21. A couple of questions here to ask as we close the message. One, do you view Jesus as supporting your life, desires, dreams, and ambitions? You know, I read some of these popular Christian leaders, and that's what they seem to indicate. Just live your life, and Jesus is with you. He's your friend right alongside. He'll help you to fulfill all your dreams and all your ambitions and desires. Huh? What about Him being Lord? What about Him being the boss? And what about my putting aside my life, dying to myself to live to Him? And finding a life that is far better than anything I could ever imagine, dream, or desire. But we got Christianity out there that wants to take your pagan, vile, selfish, carnal life and dress it up with Jesus. And He's your best friend through your little adventure. When you come to the end of it, you'll burn in hell. Don't listen to the devil's lies. Number two, do you believe that the Lord will overlook and give pass to your transgressions because of grace? How many Christians have this idea that, you know, I'm operating now under grace, not law? You can't tell me I can't do this or that because that's legalism. But I can do whatever I please and God will overlook it because I'm now under grace. That's a lie. That's a lie right out of the pit. And thirdly, do you know who Jesus really is? As He's revealed in the Scriptures. Some of the Jesus that I've seen described by some doesn't resemble the Jesus in the Scriptures. He's an invention. That's an idol invention, see? And have you invented your own Jesus then, whom you love? Oh, I love Jesus. Yeah, I love Jesus. Oh, you do? Oh, that's wonderful. I love Jesus too. Well, who is the Jesus you love? Wait a minute. Your Jesus doesn't look like my Jesus at all. Huh? You invented your own Jesus and you love Him. But the Jesus of the Bible, you don't care so much about. And then finally, idolatry is very subtle. I like what old John Owen said about it. The heart is an idol factory. Our heart churns them out just right and left. Oh, how we need the Spirit of God through the Word of God to make the difference. Let's close. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to consider this, and I thank You for those who will be impacted by this message, and I pray You use it for Your glory. Lord, help us to walk faithfully in the words of God, under the Spirit of God, for the glory of God, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For He truly is worthy. We praise You in His name. Amen.